Let's make a beginning. Let us pray. O eternal God, great ruler of men and angels, who has constituted all things in a wonderful order, making all the creatures subject to man and one man to another, and all to thee, the last link of this admirable chain being fastened to the foot of thy throne, teach us to obey all those whom thou hast set over us, reverencing their persons, submitting indifferently to all their lawful commands, cheerfully undergoing those burdens which the public wisdom and necessity shall impose upon us, at no hand murmuring against government, lest the spirit of pride and mutiny or murmur and disorder enter into us, and consign us to the portion of the disobedient and rebellious, or the despisers of dominion and revilers of dignity. Grant this, O holy God, for his sake, who for his obedience to the Father hath obtained the glorification of eternal ages, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you see, the title for this workshop comes from Jeremy Taylor and his work on holy living that he wrote right at the end of the English Civil Wars. There was actually three separate conflicts in that time period. And this prayer comes to us on the section from chapter 3 of Holy Living. Most of the book, as you read it, the end sections have prayers for certain occasions. And one of the reasons Taylor wrote the book was, of course, under Parliament's reign, Taylor was forbidden to preach, couldn't preach. He couldn't lead worship with the Book of Common Prayer publicly. So this was really written to Church of England folks still in the country that had no public recourse, if you will, to worship with the prayer book. And it was really written as a devotional for those folks. But it has been, both Holy Living and Holy Dying are considered classics for spiritual disciplines in Anglicanism and throughout Christianity. Just a quiz question I'll ask you, if you can figure out the answer at the end of this. Don't Google it, but what prayer in the 1928 prayer book was written by Jeremy Taylor? If you, we'll try to go back that to the end to look at that. But my name's Carl Lund. I'm the rector at Church of the Holy Trinity in Houston, graduate of Cranmer House back in the Shreveport days, 1999. So one of the things when this whole conference came up and so forth for me was kind of looking at it from the idea of instant communication and in our day and age, and so forth. And part of my history going with this is, in the early days of the ACNA, back in 2009, I was asked to moderate a page on Facebook that at the time had been started by a priest in the ACNA, and it had over 2,000 people on the list or whatnot. It was an unofficial page, but the fellow very quickly converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, but retained control of the page. So the page became kind of in those early days, just a train wreck of people trying to convert Anglicans out of Anglicanism and so forth. And it took a while, but finally the guy gave it up to the ACNA communications team, and they asked one guy and myself to moderate the page. What's happened since then, we had 2,000 members, now we have over 6,000, I believe, but one of the things we've done is asked, can we get more moderators on that page? So we have 10 now, and three of us are actually Cranmer House grads back the Shreveport days, which is, I think, really good. But like I said, it's still at times a train wreck. But my idea with this, as we'll see with the main quote, you can change the slide, is just the fact that with social media nowadays and our relationship to the church, relationship to our parents, relationship to our rulers. We see this all over social media. So it's not just an issue of our rulers, okay? Just to step back for just a second, Jeremy Taylor, to give you a background about him, baptized 1613. He was ordained took holy orders in the Church of England at the age of 20, 1633, and was a prolific writer. Most of the reason he went into writing was during the Civil War was he couldn't do anything else, so he started writing. I just wanted to point out he comes from a Christian background, Church of England background, his pedigree. A solid Christian background. You see, he was a great-grandson of a priest named Roland Taylor, third martyr under Mary. You can change the slide. And this is what Jeremy Taylor's great-grandfather told Jeremy's grandfather at his death, as recorded in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you pretty much from this quote see just the foundation to Jeremy Taylor's family, that, you know, especially what Bishop Sutton talked about yesterday, we're entering a time of, you know, where, you know, the American church has no martyrs now. You see with Jeremy Taylor's family, they had martyrs in his family and so forth. And so this quote to his son at his death is very timely. Flee from whoredom and hate all filthy lying. Remember that I, thy father, do die in the defense of holy marriage. And what he's talking about there, he had the chance to recant his Protestant views. One of the, probably the main issue he got in trouble for was he preached a sermon about the clergy being able to marry. And he basically burnt at the stake for not recanting that, as well as a couple of other issues. You can go ahead and change the slide. So what we're going to talk about today is this quote in chapter 3, and the whole gist of it. Speak not evil of the ruler of thy people, neither curse thy father or mother, nor revile thy spiritual guides, nor discover and lay naked their infirmities, but treat them with reverence and religion, and preserve their authority sacred by esteeming their persons venerable. You can change the slide. So the background of this, we already talked about the English Civil War, 1642 to roughly 1651. And Taylor wrote this in 1650, and the next book, Holy Dying, in 1651. So it's right a year or so after Parliament executed King Charles in 1649. You know, the famous Rump Parliament, where Cromwell led the army. What was called the New Model Army, or others would call the New Noodle Army of the time. That led them into Parliament and escorted all the Presbyterians out, because the Presbyterians were in favor of compromising with the king to put him back in power, and the Congregationalists, the Puritans, didn't want that. They wanted him out completely. So Cromwell brought the army in, escorted all the Presbyterians out. So a lot of times people kind of mix this up and say, oh, the Presbyterians killed Charles, but in reality they were defending Charles, and they were escorted out of the building so they could have the vote. Now, all of what Taylor is saying speaks to us from what Holy Scripture gives us in the sense of our relationship to civil authority and so forth. And we might try to counter Jeremy Taylor today and say, how can he possibly speak of my political situation today in terms of living under whatever president you want to name that might be the worst possible president ever? But we could say that the presidents we have today don't really light a candle to what St. Peter wrote about, or St. Paul wrote about, or Jeremy Taylor wrote about. Taylor himself was imprisoned three separate times for his writings. 1647, one of his arrests was Somebody else wrote a preface to his book that the Parliament didn't like. 1657, somebody decorated the book he wrote with a picture of Jesus in a portrayal of prayer, an attitude of prayer. The Puritans and the Parliament didn't like that, and he was imprisoned for that. In many ways, it would be the equivalent of one of us being thrown in jail for putting a meme up on Facebook that might have disparaged our president today. So that's the time he lived in. If you were a prayer book Anglican, it was extremely tough. And for Taylor, he, you know, in 1633, he's ordained into the Church of England. And right away, Archbishop William Laud took him under his wings and then later became a chaplain to the ordinary to King Charles I. And these things made him extremely suspect when Parliament took control, because he was so close to the very ones they hated and despised. After all, Laud was executed by Act of Parliament in the mid-1640s. You can change the slide. But basically what's going on during the English Civil War is you have the printing press is becoming more and more available to more people. So it's more affordable. So almost everybody is able to put stuff out there. And you have that in the form of propaganda. You know, this is a portrayal, I believe, put together by the royalists, showing how barbaric the parliamentarian army was. You know, killing babies and so forth. But you saw, in the English Civil War, we saw pictures like this accusing both sides of barbarism and so forth. Turn the slide. And this slide portrays probably one of the more famous things, or infamous things, Parliament did in this time period was to ban Christmas. Okay, a lot of people say, well, Cromwell banned Christmas. Well, it was an act of Parliament. Cromwell was the person that enforced the rule, and so that's very important. But you see this propaganda everywhere. It's not just posters. You see sermons printed. You see other things, you know, just little pamphlets. And you have groups even that are in between the cracks, if you will, known as the levelers and the diggers, who were hated by both groups. The diggers were a group that, they're called the diggers, they pretty much thought no one owned property, so they just said, let's go grow food, which, and then they were, you know, rousted and so forth. But if you look at it, though, when Parliament banned Christmas during their reign, it really put the poor people at a disadvantage, because the whole system of the prayer book worship, in terms of the feast days of the church, for the very poor that worked the lands of their lords and so forth, the only real good nutrition they were able to get was by the benevolence of their masters and lords. So on a holy day, they were required by law to feed their people feasts. So that's probably the only time they got very good protein, whether it's putting cakes and so forth, or meats and so forth. If you notice the prayer book, saints' days and so forth are spread throughout the year. So if a lord of a manor is obeying the law, his people are being fed well. Okay, and it's spread out throughout the year. So what happens when Parliament bans Easter, Christmas, and so forth? There's rampant starvation and malnutrition during this time period, and there's actually accounts of some lords who disobeyed the law so that they could feed their people better and still practice Christmas and so forth, because that's one of the consequences of Parliament's reign. Go ahead and change. What does Jeremy Taylor, though, address in our key quote today? First, we need to examine the Anglican background to the statements. We see in the Book of Common Prayer throughout, really, a deep reverence for honoring the civil authority as well as all godly authority. We see this in the Articles of Religion. We also see it in the Book of Homilies, The homily entitled "An Exhortation Concerning Good Order and Obedience to Rulers and Magistrates," and the homily about against willful disobedience and rebellion provide what Anglicans were hearing for over 100 years up to the Civil War. All these, you know, Holy Scripture, Book of Common Prayer, Articles of Religion, and the homilies, especially the homilies, were often read in churches at this time. You still had priests that were, you know, not as literate as others, and they basically had these Book of Homilies to read to the people. And these two homilies formed that background. You can turn the slide. First quote, I think, is important to discuss where Jeremy Taylor's coming from. "Our Savior Christ himself and the apostles received many and diverse injuries of the unfaithful and wicked men in authority. Yet we never read that they or any of them caused any sedition or rebellion against authority. We read oft that they patiently suffered all troubles, vexations, slanders, pangs, and pains, and death itself. Obediently, without tumult or resistance, they committed their cause to him that judgeth righteously, and prayed for their enemies heartily and earnestly." It's also important to note that this homily speaks about how we should respond to ungodly edicts. You can change it. "Yet let us believe, undoubtedly, good Christian people, that we may not obey kings, magistrates, or any other, though they be our own fathers, if they would command us to do anything contrary to God's commandments. In such a case, we ought to say with the apostles, we must rather obey God than man. But nevertheless, in that case, we may not in any wise withstand violently or rebel against rulers or make insurrections, sedition, or tumults, either by force of arms or otherwise, against the anointed of the Lord or any of his appointed officers. But we must in such case patiently suffer all wrongs and injuries, referring the judgment of our cause only to God." So we have this background even before all of the emotions and the feelings and so forth thrown against each other in the English Civil War, going back 100 years. Yes?
Is there also a factor of the authority of the Book of Common Prayer and the homilies? Not necessarily as much as the homilies, but the Book of Common Prayer carries the authority of not just the church and the state.
Yes, as well as the Articles of Religion.
Published by the state.
Exactly, and the Articles of Religion. And you could say, you know, because we know Charles, you know, required subscription to the Articles. And the Articles, there's a whole article basically giving us the homilies to go from. So it's kind of the foundation of the Church of England and how people are to live. Now, these homilies, there's two passages of Scripture that they point us to that I think are foundational to Taylor's arguments later. You can change the slide. The first one, 2 Samuel 1, 13 through 16, speaking about the young man who, in glee or whatnot, went to go tell David about the death of King Saul. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Of course, we know Amalekite didn't kill Saul. He witnessed Saul killing himself and decided, "Well, I'm going to take advantage of this." And so what we see with Jeremy Taylor, "Speak not evil of the ruler of your people." You know, David's looking at this, and David's mindset and the mindset of Holy Scripture, you do not speak evil of your rulers. And this is part of what the homily speaks about. You can turn the slide. The homily also uses this reference from Ecclesiastes: "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." And let's transition to where we are today. You can change the slide.
Yeah.
I think I'm a lifelong Los Angeles Dodgers fan. A couple of years ago, Vin Scully, who's retiring after this year, was broadcasting a game, and he started talking about Twitter and didn't know what he was talking about. He said, well, I guess the young people say they sent out a twit. And that just exploded on Twitter because, you know, I guess it's a tweet. But sometimes most of what's on social media is from twits, if you will, in terms of I think what you see in Ecclesiastes is, you know, speaking about in that day and age or up until our time, you know, people, okay, let's talk about politics, let's talk about the ruler, let's talk seditiously. And, you know, the gist of it is, well, that will get back to people. You know, in our day and age, it gets back to everybody hears it. Everybody knows about our sins and so forth. You can't hide. And that's really the gist of this talk is, how as Christians do we approach communicating with others with social media? Yes?
In my former life, I worked for a Fortune 500 company that actually had in their rules that you shall not blaspheme the company.
Yes. Yes. Oh, yeah. I used, when I was a bivocational priest, I loaded trucks for UPS, and we would get so upset. 2 a.m. loading trucks and things go wrong. We have guys try to take pictures and post it. And we had things we had to sign. You cannot speak ill will of your company with social media. You know, take it up with your supervisors. You know, go through the proper channels. If you have a complaint, don't release it to everybody else. So, you can go ahead and change the slide. So basically, I'm going to break down the first quote I gave you about speak not evil of the rulers of your people, neither curse your father and your mother and so forth. First, rulers. Taylor said, consider that all authority descends from God and our superiors bear the image of the divine power which God imprints on them as on an image of clay or a coin upon a less perfect metal, which whosoever defaces shall not be answerable for the loss of spoil of the materials, but the defacing of the king's image. And in the same measure will God require it at our hands if we despise his authority upon whomsoever he hath imprinted it. He that despise you despise me. And Dathan and Abiram were said to be gathered together against the Lord. And this was St. Paul's argument of our obedience. The powers that be are ordained of God. We all know this is true. Yet in our sin nature, our propensity to sin, we're tempted to go the way of Dathan and Abiram, to speak out against those God has placed over us, to speak out with wickedness and evil in our hearts. One could note, even in the Bible, that all attempts of self-rule, all attempts of having a vote to say, you know, we really don't like Moses anymore, let's get somebody else, they never end well. Respect for the rulers places over us, or God places over us, is actually respect to God. You change the slide. Taylor wrote this in terms of disobedience to rulers. There is no sin in the world which God hath punished with so great severity and high detestation as this of disobedience. For the crime of idolatry, God sent the sword amongst his people, but it was never heard that the earth opened and swallowed up any but rebels against their prince. And you know, really don't think about that. If you look at all the travails of the Israelites and the Hebrews in the wilderness, a lot of it dealt with rebellion, murmuring, and so forth. And the punishment was severe. We even hear, you know, in Scripture that rebellion and disobedience is worse than witchcraft, and so forth. We have many examples from God's Word, yet we live in an age that seems to think it can take select elements from the Bible to either obey or disobey. We live in a climate where rebellion in our words against authority figures, especially in America, is actually encouraged. It's expected. As the Catechism in the 1928 Book of Common Prayer states, in terms of, can you do this on your own? Can you obey the civil authority? What we have in the prayer book Know this, that you are not able to do these things of yourself, nor to walk in the commandments of God and to serve Him without His special grace, which you must learn at all times to call for by diligent prayer. What is the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray? The Lord's Prayer. So I think the bottom line for all of us, we know these things to be true. We know we're fallen creatures. We have to get back to that aspect of prayer and submission to God first, to ask for His special grace to help us in these areas. How often when we despise our rulers or speak evil of our rulers online, do we also say heartfelt prayers for them, praying for their repentance, praying for their salvation? How often do we practice the Christian disciplines of love and charity towards even those that act as our enemies? Your next slide. The second group that we'll talk about are our parents. Neither curse thy father or mother. And again, in the Book of Common Prayer, the offices of instruction, talking about the great commandment, to love, honor, and help my father and mother, to honor and obey the civil authority, to submit myself to all my governors, teachers, spiritual pastors, and masters, and to order myself in that lowliness and reverence which becometh a servant of God. We learn respect and honor for our civil magistrates, for our civil rulers in the home, in the Christian home, the respect of parents. When parents are disrespected, as we see throughout our culture, the foundation is cracked, leading to more and more dishonor. Next slide. The third group that Taylor mentions are our spiritual guides. Neither revile thy spiritual guides. And he writes a little bit later, no man ever perished who followed first the will of God and then the will of his superiors. But thousands have been damned merely for following their own will and relying upon their own judgments and choosing their own work and doing their own fancies. For if we begin with ourselves, whatsoever seems good in our own eyes is most commonly displeasing in the eyes of God. If anything describes our culture today, it's this. It's where we're at. Even if one is wronged by the government and he goes outside the agreed norms of Holy Scripture to deal with being wronged, we sin in our gossip. We sin in our slander. God has given us the mechanisms within the church of dealing with corruption in the church or dealing with those that have sinned in leadership positions in the church. He's given us, we have mechanisms in place to deal with these issues. It is not to go and address our grievances to the world. And this is a very important thing. I'm not talking about a blind submission to our spiritual leaders. I'm talking about going through the biblical norms of how to deal with dissension or how to deal with corruption or perceived corruption. There are mechanisms in place. And I believe that's what Taylor is speaking of here. If we put ourselves in a position to be judge and jury, we put ourselves in a very, very dangerous spot. Next slide. The last part of this quote that we're talking about today deals with two areas of how we actually treat our rulers, our parents, and our spiritual guides. Neither discover and lay naked their infirmities. To do such is to actively search for reasons, to be tempted to speak evil of our rulers, of our parents, of our spiritual guides, to try to find out something wrong. Yet in our propensity to sin, in looking for the specks in the eyes of others while ignoring our own glaring sins, such behavior related to those in authority over us is commonplace in our culture. We see it all the time. Our society as a whole operates under the assumption that it's perfectly normal to search for and to lay naked the infirmities of our rulers, of our superiors. And when rulers sin publicly, or they go against the rules of the government, there are mechanisms in place to properly deal with their infractions. What Taylor meant is that it is not healthy to our souls to constantly be looking for the very, very worst in people, the worst in things. we almost get to the point where we want people to mess up so we can point it out. To strive to find the very worst in people, especially our leaders, is to seek a destructive path. Seeking out flaws, which we all have, only ends in rebellion. Yet we see such behavior all around us, in our personal conversations, in the media, online. In many ways, part of honoring leadership in this regard is to guard what we expose ourselves to, what we allow ourselves to read. As Philippians 4:8, which we're all familiar with, reminds us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We tend to gravitate towards the negative. The more we expose ourselves to the contrary things of this world that promote rebellion, the more we will eventually cave in, rebel ourselves, and contribute our own evil words. And next slide. Last in this quote is, treat them with reverence and religion, and preserve their authority sacred by esteeming their persons venerable. The first part of how to treat rulers that we dealt with is what we should not do. This last part deals with the positive treatment of our rulers. In essence, this follows the words of Jesus to love our enemies, to pray for them. Reverence simply means treating them with respect and honor, as 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us. Religion means an obedience to what Holy Scripture, what the Word of God has set in place for faithful Christianity, the true religion of Christ. The idea here is part of obedience to Christ, a religious observance to honor the civil authority. Preserving their authority sacred is to obey them, regardless of our feelings, regardless of our emotions. We can go back to the example of David again in his trials and tribulations with King Saul. Even under threat of death, even being hunted down like a wild animal, David preserved the authority sacred of King Saul repeatedly. Even when he had a chance to kill him with his own hands, he refused to do so. And next. And Taylor writes, lift not up thy hand against thy prince or parent upon what pretense soever, but bear all personal affronts and inconveniences at their hands, and seek no remedy, but by patience and piety, yielding and praying, or absenting thyself. By esteeming their persons venerable, we turn to godly patience, godly piety, yielding, and most of all, prayer for them, rather than speaking evil of them, rather than resorting to slander and gossip. Next slide. This is all extremely difficult, especially in our free society. Yet we are not to abuse the freedom we have to justify us going against God's word. Obedience, as we said earlier, is very important to classical Anglicanism. As Taylor wrote, by obedience we are made a society and a republic and distinguished from herds of beasts and heaps of flies who do what they list and are incapable of laws and obey none and therefore are killed and destroyed, though never punished, and they can never have a reward. If you have read anything about the English Civil War in terms of the chaos, atrocities, and so forth from both sides, this is a perfect quote describing what occurred. See, obedience, though, also is not just required of us as subjects. You can change the slide. Taylor wrote this, no man shall ever be fit to govern others that knows not first how to obey. For if the spirit of a subject be rebellious in a prince, it will be tyrannical and intolerable, and of so ill example that as it will encourage the disobedience of others, so it will render it unreasonable for him to exact of others what in the like case he refused to pay. And further, you can change about rulers. Let not the people be tempted with arguments to disobey by the imposition of great and unnecessary taxes, for that lost to the son of Solomon the dominion of the 10 tribes of Israel. So again, Taylor not only talks about our duty as subjects to our king, to our president, or whatnot, he also has a lengthy section about rulers themselves, their responsibility to the people. In Holy Scripture, God also honors obedience. We are blessed when we obey. Obedience is not grudging, but willingly placing our lives into the hands of God to obey. You can change the slide. Taylor wrote, "Obedience is a complicated act of virtue, and many graces are exercised in one act of obedience. It is an act of humility, of mortification and self-denial, of charity to God, of care to the public, of order and charity to ourselves and all our society, and a great instance of a victory over the most refractory and unruly passions." It's safe to say that if rebellion is our default reaction, as it is in much of our culture, in time, many sins will overwhelm us. When we are humble and meek, we find blessings. We find grace. So how do we apply Jeremy Taylor's admonitions to our own day? Everything we write and post on social media is seen by the world around us. In many ways, we have parallels to the English Civil War, with a high volume of pamphlets, posters, and books written to spread propaganda. For the Christian, just because so much is out there to see and to read, should we expose ourselves to these things? There's a point where we need to stay informed, but there's also a point where too much information begins to tempt us to speak evil of the rulers of our country, to speak evil of our parents, to speak evil of our Christian leadership. What is our responsibility in the public square in terms of social media? I would say that not too much has changed since the days of Jeremy Taylor. He saw the vileness of printed material against the rulers of the land, against the ecclesiastical authority. He saw the negative impacts of all of these writings and so forth on a popular level lead to the execution of an Archbishop of Canterbury, to the execution of a king. Hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered in this war. In our day, we do not need to spend a lot of money to purchase a printing press, to buy paper, and to distribute our ideas. We have social media. We have relatively inexpensive platforms to spread anything we wish to the entire world. What's more important? How many clicks we can get on our posts? How many likes we can get? How many blogs we write and so forth to be seen as popular? Seeing that all we say and do online is viewed by the world and God, do we take a humble approach? Do we heed the words of Scripture and the spiritual leaders such as Jeremy Taylor that saw firsthand what evil speaking about rulers wrought upon his own country? A classical Anglican approach to expressing our views on social media begins with Holy Scripture. From Scripture, we have, as we've talked about already, the Book of Common Prayer, the Articles of Religion, the homilies, the writings of the Anglican divines. All of these agree. Taylor is one voice from the past for us to heed today. And hopefully they convict us. Hopefully they remind us of the basics of Scripture when we're online, when we're speaking. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. These admonitions of Jeremy Taylor apply to our own day. Yet we're called not to shy away. We're called not to run away. We're called to engage our rulers, our leadership. We're called to call them to repentance, to preach the gospel. And change the slide. Psalm 115, verses 46 through 48. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." So speaking before kings is not an excuse to speak evil of them. Rather, it is to present the message of forgiveness and pardon in Christ alone to all that submit to Him, to all that repent. Too often, though, in our day and age, we act like Jonah. We become upset that God is so merciful, that God is so gracious to those that repent. We're afraid of what might happen if instead of speaking evil, we present Christ as King. We show our propensity to want the very worst for people rather than praying and seeking their salvation. The next slide. It begins and ends with a delight in God's most holy word. In classical Anglicanism, we have a discipleship tool for fostering this lifelong commitment to God's word, to love God's word, to delight in God's word, to meditate upon God's word in the daily offices of the Book of Common Prayer. In the daily offices, Scripture is approached, as we all know, in humility, in prayer, in reverence, but also in praise and in joy. As Taylor wrote in terms of our worship services, fail not diligently to attend to the reading of Holy Scriptures upon those days wherein it is most publicly and solemnly read in churches, for at such times, besides the learning of our duty, we obtain a blessing along with it becoming to us upon those days a part of the solemn divine worship. We have that in Anglicanism. The daily offices give us and foster for us a proper love and delight in God's Word. It requires a daily habit anchored and centered on the necessity of Sunday worship. The less we submit to the Word in the context of our worship, the more inclined we will forget what is taught. We will forget our status in Jesus Christ. After all, whether it's morning prayer, evening prayer, or Holy Communion, we're constantly reminded of our status in Jesus Christ, of our identity in Jesus Christ, our duty to obey His commandments, all of His commandments. We will escape to Jonah moments that flee from the world and our rulers if we don't put Scripture first. We don't put worship first. We will spend more of our time fretting about those that are true Christians and those that are not, rather than centering our faith on Jesus Christ and His wondrous words of redemption, dealing with the planks in our own eyes. That is basically the lifestyle of Jeremy Taylor, was Holy Scripture, the Book of Common Prayer, the articles and the homilies. That was his daily lifestyle. If you read any of his writings, you see his worship was daily. His adherence to the disciplines of the church and so forth was on a daily level. And that's what informs his writing here. And I think it's high time in our own culture, in terms of when we interact with the world around us, we take his lessons to heart. Any questions? Yes.
Just with regards to bringing out the worst part of our leaders. I mean, in the situation that we're in, as Christians or even people who aren't Christians, you know, we try to make an informed choice when we vote with somebody. So it would seem maybe not to be the best thing if we didn't know as much as possible about that person before we can make that choice.
Right. And remember, when you're talking about a potential leader, they're not a leader yet, you know, per se. They're vying for the office. But at the same time, I think there's some spiritual wisdom in, you know, what is the purpose of what are we trying to find out about the person? Are we trying to find out how they might lead us, or are we listening to people that are defacing the character of somebody, as often happened in the English Civil War? They took, you know, maybe a little imperfection about Charles and they blew it up out of proportion, or a little imperfection about Cromwell and they blew it up out of proportion. And the results, you had people slaughtering each other, thinking that, these Catholics in Ireland are just barbarians. So, you know, parliamentarian army, let's go in and slaughter men, women, and children because they're just papists. You know, pardon? Yes. So there are atrocities on both sides. I'm not going to talk about who was right or wrong in the English Civil War, because we can look, there were atrocities committed by both sides. But I think we have to prayerfully consider each ruler and also guard our hearts when we see articles written about a certain person, to consider the source and be discerning with that. Benjamin?
Yeah, I'm thinking of two instances in the New Testament where Jesus refers to Herod as a fox, mm-hmm. of that fox. And on the case of the Pharisees, where he's in open demonstration of the Pharisees in the last week.
Right.
Begins, they see that they see the Moses, and so they do not do what they do.
Right.
And this was an exposure to publicly mm-hmm. in a very strong situation of facts, which will be a form of speaking evil in a sense.
In a sense, yeah. I think Taylor would say, you know, they're bringing, you know, John the Baptist, Jesus were bringing out the truth, and for both, you know, whether it's the Pharisees or Herod, they weren't embellishing things like, you know, about their atrocities. They were, here's the truth, and I am the truth, and I think that's a whole different matter of evil and wicked intent that is not there, you know.
It's obvious that he was pro-monarch like this. It couldn't be anything but that. But are we to take from this that he recognized parliamentary usurpers as a legitimate?
Yes, I think he did. And he go, you know, the quote we read earlier from the homilies about you're supposed to still, even if they go against God, you have to submit to the punishment. And he's an apt example of that, being arrested several times and so forth. But writing this in 1650, when it was pretty much a landslide victory for Parliament, you know, he's pretty much giving you could look at it one way. This is a blueprint for Church of England folks. For however long this is going to occur, you know, which happened to be over a decade of this evil rule, but we're supposed to still honor the civil magistrate. And I think that he wrote that for people that didn't have the prayer book worship any longer. It didn't have Church of England clergy, unless you were very wealthy. Like, you know, he served as a patron for some wealthy people as their private chaplains, which was allowed. But he's writing this for the populace, if you will. How do we get through this time? And I think if you look at those lens at Jeremy Taylor's work, it really helps a lot.
Yeah, this is kind of a pastoral question, I guess. Why is there pleasure in aligning those?
It's our sin nature. And especially online, I think it's ignoring the biblical principles of, you got a problem with somebody, go to the person. Often what you see online is, well, that person made a public error in judgment, so I have the right now to expose their error publicly without going to the person first to at least discuss the matter and say, what do you have to say about this? You know, I'm pointing this out. And then beyond that, I would say, if it's another Anglican priest or whatnot, go to the person's bishop, you know, and have look, I talked to this priest that's under your care. He said this and this, or he did this. He kind of rebuffed me. I just thought you need to know this information. In my opinion, that's where it should be left, as opposed to airing our dirty laundry to Christians and non-Christians around the world. That's just it's something we always have to be mindful of. Yes?
It seems to me that referring to this question about Taylor submitting to the Parliament, that whether we look at scripture or even some of the more recent events in terms of our own American history, that even when an authority is illegitimate in, we might say, asking the people to do something against the command of God, the expectation is that if you disobey the authority, you're still going to receive punishment for yourself. So Daniel's friends, they're not going to bow down,
yeah,
but they expect the punishment. Jesus is not going to lie about who he is But he still respects the Roman authority, acknowledging that authority. Or in more recent times, that, you know, with the civil rights movement, the laws were unjust. They disobeyed them with the expectation of receiving due punishment for being righteous. And I think that has to be the disposition and attitude, even if you're doing what is righteous before the eyes of God, you expect that the civil authority will bring the sword.
Yeah, it is what we earlier class with Father Cameron about just theory of war. You know, you could have a soldier who's a Christian, and you know, there's cases of that in Nazi Germany where a soldier would say, "I can't go into that village and do that." And often the penalty, military law, is a firing squad immediately for disobedience. But you know that. That is dying for the faith, literally. And it's happened in every army in the world, is disobeying unrighteous laws on the battlefield. And that's just the nature of our faith, is who is God more important to us, or my commanding officer, or my president, if it's a ungodly law. And that's very important. Yes? Yes.
And when it comes to the online thing, is that there's no conscience of the body of the word.
No.
And as we see the use by Satan to destroy.
Yeah, and you can see, like I said, in the English Civil War, everybody was printing whatever they wanted. We have the same situation today, and you saw what is done in the past. And I believe we have to be very cautious and repentant of our own, you know, participation in it, and just to order our words and our actions according to Scripture and the lessons of Christian history. Anybody, I asked a question at the very beginning, and we'll end with this before we end in prayer. What was the prayer in the 1928 prayer book that Jeremy Taylor wrote? Okay. No, no. One thing that's... It is, but...
I'm not real proud of that.
No.
But,
he did not write that. Taylor, if you read his work on Holy Dying, it's a great work for priests, bishops, and so forth to study in terms of caring for the sick. And Taylor himself, when he passed away in 1667, it was, you know, 10 days earlier he had visited a sick parishioner with a fever. He caught the fever and died. And so I think it's apt that it's in the prayer book on page 316 for the visitation of the sick. O God, whose days are without end and whose mercies cannot be numbered, make us, we beseech thee, deeply sensible of the shortness and uncertainty of human life, and let thy Holy Spirit lead us in holiness and righteousness all our days, that when we shall have served thee in our generation, we may be gathered unto our fathers, having the testimony of a good conscience in the communion of the Catholic Church, in the confidence of a certain faith, in the comfort of a reasonable, religious, and holy hope, in favor with thee, our God, and in perfect charity with the world, all which we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for your time. Mm-hmm. Lord doesn't say that about a man anywhere. He says that about a woman. So she is God's favor come to you. What are you supposed to do with God's gifts? Does he regard the gifts that he gives you as something important that would be taken care of? Absolutely he does. So the unity was to be manifest. He was to understand and comprehend, and they did. They understood it through their bodies. Through their bodies. That they were made complementary to one another. It was a holy communion they were called into. And that's really extraordinary. We talk about sex now, we cringe. You know, if I, like I said, if I had Walter come up and said, look at his body, you know, you say,
what are we doing here? But he's manifest and known through his body. We know Walter this way. We find it uncomfortable language, but they were to recognize themselves made for the community of life, the love of God, to manifest the love of the Trinity, to partake of the very life of the Trinity, which is an eternal communion of love, and do this through their bodies. And then you come to original nakedness. Now, what is original nakedness? They were naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. What does that mean? What happened after the first sin? What did they do? Covered what? Their what? What did they cover? Their loins. The very thing that was meant to express communion of life, they covered their loins. Now, when I first heard that, I thought I would put a bag over my head and just run out of the room. Of course, it wouldn't help because Eve would be there saying, I know who you are. There's no one else over here. So you can't fool me by doing this. But anyway, they covered their loins. Why did they cover their loins? The very thing that was to express the communion of life they knew had been fractured and broken. In fact, I would suggest to you that Eve covered her loins, and Adam did, because they recognized the body as a good thing. And lust had somehow crept into the world with a fall, and they were covering up to protect themselves, protect what God had given them from the abuse that lust would itself have. Naked, not ashamed. Nakedness here is not the innocence of a kid. You know, a 2 or 3 year old kid would be running around naked, and he doesn't think a thing of it because he's not aware sexually of anything. He's just naked. I was teaching a class one time. You know, fathers, they have children. Children often imitate their father's habits, and you know, I'll ask my wife, God, where do you get that? She says, well, you do it all the time. I'm like, oh, really? You know, disgusting. So I was telling a young couples group, I was doing a Bible study, and telling this story about, you know, how kids tend to pick up your habits, and I said, it's really odd, because you never realize you do this stuff half the time. And while I was telling this, my three and a half year old son, who was taking a bath, came out of the bathtub, screamed into the middle of the room, stark naked, wet, danced around 3 or 4 times, and ran off into the bedroom. One of the women said, is that one of your habits? I said, I assure you, I've never done that. But anyway, their nakedness is a sense of unawareness of sexuality. It's not a sexual awareness. Do you understand that? Adam and Eve were unashamed of their sexual awareness. Why? Because it was a holy awareness. It was a holy communion that they had been called to enter into. And they understood this. The expression here, the original nakedness, is a threshold experience that all of us are called to. This original solitude, original unity, original nakedness. We're all called to this threshold experience. This is part of what God created in the beginning. Remember the story in Matthew 19? The Pharisees come to Jesus, and what do they ask him about? The man divorced his wife for any cause, and he said, you guys have got this all wrong. And then he cites Genesis 2:24. Says, this is not the way it was. From the beginning, God made them male and female. What God has joined together, no man put asunder. What does Malachi 2 say about divorce? What does it say about it? A man who divorces his wife has committed a violent act. Is that not what it says? Because they've torn in two what God had made one. How do we maintain this? I know we need to close. The daily redemption of the body is a daily activity. And in our culture, it is of necessity a daily activity. How do we defend ourselves against what's going on here? How do we maintain the right mindset? I would say as Anglicans, we have the perfect tool. The Book of Common Prayer takes us into morning and evening, a reminder of who we are created in the image of God. And it's a daily necessity for us to take hold of this and affirm it, because our spiritual formation depends upon the truths of God's Word and also the Eucharist that we receive, the body and blood of Christ we receive on Sundays. We cannot survive the things of this world. We will not survive the things of this world if we ignore the very means that God and the Church have given us to preserve and protect us. An accident that we're given these things. This is one of God's great gifts to His Church, and we have received. So we are daily redeeming our bodies. We're daily conscious of the redemption of our bodies. We're daily conscious of all that God has summoned us to. We ought to be conscious of the necessity of preserving and protecting our marriages as a daily, ongoing. Marriage is an interesting thing. My wife and I are at the point where we just enjoy being together. You know, we have 6 kids. Every phase of life has its consolation. I'm sure Walter can say the same thing. And we loved our children. We're happy they grew up and left home. We're happy that they're not there, because we enjoy being together. In fact, when our kids come home, what do you usually say after they've been there 4 or 5 days, Walter?
I'm glad you were here.
You gotta say, so do you have to be back at school anytime soon? It's not that we don't like them, don't like seeing them. It's just the rhythm of life. The consolation of being together for the first time for us in 34 years is rather astonishing. So, and we enjoy the time together. Are there any questions or comments? Look, gender identity, gender ideology, gender theory is an officious, wholesome, and awful thing. Yes?
Have you ever heard of Camille Paglia?
I've heard what?
Camille Paglia.
Oh, yeah, I know who she is.
Yes, she's transgender, and yet she's right strongly against it.
Yep.
She said that there's no way. Her DNA says what you
yeah,
call.
Yeah.
She says that it's at the end of any, she studies history a lot. She says that at the end of any historical period where you have this kind of behavior displayed, you've got, it's the culture is at its end. And it's interesting.
Well, look, we're gonna
Christian than most Christians.
You priests are going to have an occasion with this is going to happen. Somebody's going to come in that's transgendered, and the question is, what are we going to do? We have to teach them to live faithfully the way God had created them. If they've transgendered already, they have to maintain their celibacy then and live out that life that way. But it's not that we're judgmental. We want to have some pastoral care and instruction for them. We're not going to cast them out any more than we cast anyone else out who's seeking to be redeemed, but recognizing what God has called them to and make sure that they fulfill this to the best of their ability. It won't be easy. Never is, but that's what we're called to do. Y'all need to go, so thank you very much.